Doug, you're a rat.
You couldn't see their faces. Chris is up here going about calling on one to pray, and Doug's going. And Elliot's going. So Chris pointed to Elliot, and he's a trooper. I mean, step right up and led in prayer. Doug was ducking out on it, okay? Elliot's going to refuse to help you in the future. And nobody's going to blame him. All right. Do you need an outline? Anybody need one? Nobody wants to ask Doug for one. Elliot's got to ask Doug for one. Now, there's an irony for you. Well, if you were here last week, a lot of you may have just brought your outlines back, because we only did about the first half of the outline last week. And what I had out there are outlines that are the same, except the first half's filled in, the part that we covered last week. So maybe you wanted to check your work. See whether you got them filled in from last time. And as I said last week, we're looking at the last of the visions of Zechariah. It's actually called a burden in this case, not a vision. His last two messages, he said, he called them burdens, a word that's translated oracle in Malachi. But it emphasizes that there's something weighty about it, all right? And not just for its significance, but also there's something hard for the messenger about delivering this particular message. And the first one of those burdens we saw was very dark, and about what was going to happen to Israel, and how the God would send his shepherd, and they were going to hate the shepherd, and they were going to kill the shepherd, and they were going to value the shepherd as worthless, and the shepherd's going to say, okay, you want another king, you can have him. And all that was fulfilled when they insisted they had no king but Caesar, and they crucified the Christ. And it ended with their doom looming. And then this one, this last one we started last week, contrasts greatly with that. The first one focused on judgment of Israel, and giving the enemies opportunity to triumph over her, while this one turns the tables. It speaks mostly of God's blessings for Israel as he judges her enemies, who poured their hatred out on the ones whom he had chosen. From all the despair of chapters 9 through 11, 12 to 14 are much more triumphant, and as we saw part of last time. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll rush through the first part of this that we covered last week, just to kind of remind us where we were, and then pick up where we left off. Father, we ask your blessing on our study tonight as we work through the concluding portion of the message from Zechariah the prophet. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, help us to understand what he said, to understand what his audience would have understood him to mean. And as we anticipate the ultimate fulfillment of the things that he predicted that have yet to be fulfilled, Father, I pray that you might help us to see these and to see this message and to look forward to the fulfillment of it with great longing, as seems to have been your intent in communicating this message to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, last time, the opening chapter of this burden, the first chapter, talks about Israel or Jerusalem particularly being besieged. The amillennialists think that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and they don't see a thousand-year reign of Christ coming, and they end up interpreting this as historical. But one of the things that he emphasizes is that this event, this siege, is controlled by the Creator God. But they'll be tempted to cry out to other gods for relief, but this is the Creator God, the one who made them, who is in charge of all of this. But he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, he'll protect them so that the siege will fail. And then their victory will be manifestly God-given. Everybody will recognize it was God who delivered them. And God will give them victory and then deliver his people, number 4, letter D. He'll deliver his people in verses 7 to 9. And then verses 10 to 14, he'll give them the spirit of grace and supplication, which was a verse in verse 10 that we referred to this morning, the idea of prayer included there. He will cause them to cry out to Christ, their Messiah. They'll recognize that the true deliverer was the Messiah they murdered. The one that they had killed all those generations before was the one God had sent them to deliver them. And they'll turn to Him. They'll recognize that. They'll mourn. They will deeply grieve their sin of their rejection of Christ, not just for their forefathers' sin of rejecting Christ, but their own perpetuation of that sin in their unbelief. And that grief will be intensely personal, so personal that every individual, every family, every individual will seek time with God by themselves. It's a very one-on-one relationship that God will be building with them, and that's very much consistent with what the New Testament says about salvation. And then chapter 13 opens with it talks about the land of Judah being purged. Twice in the second verse, he mentions the land. I think we need to understand he's speaking specifically about Palestine. He describes in the first three verses a fountain that would be opened to cleanse the land and to cleanse the people. William Cooper wrote into a text about Christ's blood being that fountain. But it's talking about the cleansing of for sin and impurity. It talks about the purging of idolatry from the land. It says that prophets and unclean spirits will be removed. The only time in the Old Testament the notion of the word unclean spirits comes up. We're used to that in the New Testament, but it's the only time in the Old Testament we see that term. The removal of the prophets is not just talking about false prophets, because any prophet would be a false prophet when Christ is on the throne, because he's not speaking through prophets anymore at that time. And so he says he would remove all prophets, and anybody who's prophesying is actually going to be ashamed. In Zechariah 13, verses 4 to 6, this was the last section we talked about. Those who are prophesying will be ashamed because these will be people who were born during the millennial kingdom who weren't redeemed, because everybody else came alive into the kingdom, was redeemed, was saved. But there will others who will be born during that 1,000-year reign. Zechariah doesn't talk about a 1,000-year reign, but there will be some who are not redeemed that the king is going to have to deal with. And the implication is that the prophecies that they will be that they'll be experiencing are really things that they can't control. They are being manipulated by demonic spirits. And they recognize that this is something that the king will judge them for. And so when somebody says, "Oh, you're prophesying," he says, no, I'm just a farmer. Okay, I'm not a prophet. I'm just something else. Seems to be the attempt to be overlooked so that they won't want anybody to know, because there's a death sentence for anybody who prophesies during that kingdom, because it's clear that they are being used of the evil spirits. Verse 7, where we left off, is a verse that Jesus Christ quotes and applies to himself. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and declare the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, it's the latter part of the verse there, that are actually about the middle part, the next to last clause. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Christ applies to himself, indicating that he is the shepherd that Zechariah prophesied, that in chapter 11 he said they would reject and they would kill. And here he speaks of the shepherd being struck or smitten. So that's letter C for the outline. The shepherd will be struck, or the shepherd will be smitten. And that's what happens to Christ on the cross. In this verse, notice that God is speaking and says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." Understand that in that statement, God is saying that the death of the Messiah is something he decrees. He takes responsibility for it, very much like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. It's something that will be an act of God. So Messiah's death will be an act of God. And I've said before, when I've talked about this in other contexts, and we say, well, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Well, everybody was, in one way or another. Ultimately, it was God who killed him, or Christ who gave up his life. But the Romans were guilty, so were the Jews. Peter holds the Jews accountable for having killed Christ because they wanted him dead. Well, here the Father takes responsibility for it. It shows that it was an act of God, but he calls him my shepherd. And so he's identifying him in that role that was described in chapter 11, that the shepherd God sent them that they despised and rejected. He's the one that God had sent to care for his people, and that's wrapped up in this notion of him being my shepherd. I think this verse also needs to be understood as one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament that Messiah would be both human and divine. He calls him the man, my associate. The King James translates that word associate, my fellow, which may better communicate the idea. It's a rare designation in Scripture. It does show up 9 times in the book of Leviticus, this idea, this particular word. And in every case, it's in reference to people who are joined by law, who are in some form of partnership or covenant legal relationship as equals. They were united in rights and privileges according to law. And so Leviticus being a legal book, a book of how they were to practice their society. The Hebrew root word means to be bound together. Feinberg gives this kind of extended definition of this word. He says, God is speaking of one as my companion, my associate, my friend, my confidant, the one united to me, the one whom I have associated with myself, my equal, my nearest of kin. And then he adds, it would not be possible to state in stronger terms the unimpeachable deity of Messiah of Israel, when God calls him my associate. But he also called him the man. So the idea that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be the God-man is stated here in Zechariah chapter 13 and the 7th verse. Don't overlook that, the divine man idea. Did I give you how to fill that in? Messiah is both human and divine, for number 2. For number 3, it says, when he is struck or smitten, the sheep will scatter. Jesus applied this to what would happen to the disciples when he was taken and was placed on the cross. There is that application of this verse is a kind of a microcosmic view of it. It's a very small, almost an object lesson application of what this verse means. There's going to be a broader application that Zechariah was looking toward. When Christ said that he applied it to him and he told his disciples, you're going to run. Well, what happened later is after his resurrection, they came back and they were regathered because they believed in him, right? And that's a picture of what's going to happen on a broader scale and over a greater length of time. After Christ was crucified, what happened to Israel? 40 years later, the Roman general Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, executed about 1.5 million of the Jews on crosses across the land, and those who escaped fled for their lives, and they scattered to all the kingdoms of the earth, and they've never been regathered. Israel exists again now, and a small percentage of them are back in the land, but only a small percentage. And there's coming a time when the Lord will return, and they'll recognize he's the one that they rejected, and they'll flock back to him in faith. And so what you have is a small picture with Jesus and his disciples of the bigger event, of the scattering of Israel and the regathering of that remnant. So when he struck, the sheep will scatter, and then there's this remnant in verses 8 and 9 that will be refined. The remnant that will be refined in verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The 7-year period called the tribulation is going to serve as a refiner's fire, burning away the dross, leaving behind those who are purified like silver and gold. But it's only a remnant that's going to remain. Now, I mentioned this before as we were getting into this particular burden here. Zechariah predicts 2/3 of Israel will die in that period and 1/3 will be brought alive into the kingdom. 2/3 will perish and 1/3 will be redeemed. 2/3 will perish and 1/3 will be redeemed. Now, Isaiah said that only a tithe would be redeemed. A tenth. Why the difference in numbers? I hesitate to press the numbers too tightly here because of the difference in numbers. Because Isaiah, 300 years before, had said a tenth of Israel would be redeemed. And now Zechariah is saying a third will be. When we get into the New Testament era, and we read the statements of the Apostle Paul, and we read what John says in Revelation, it seems possible that maybe even more than a third will be redeemed. I think it's possible. I don't want to go too far out on this limb. But it's possible that what we're seeing here is an expansion of grace. Originally, when God decided humanity needed to be judged and he would redeem a remnant, how many did he spare? 8 out of maybe 8 billion, right? 1 in a billion? That's a pretty small minority when he saved Noah and his family to start over. Then he called Abraham and his family. A little larger percentage when he brought about 2 million Jews out of Egypt out of a possible world population of 200 or 300 million. That's about 1 in a million rather than 1 in a billion. Big difference, by the way, between a million and a billion, right? Right. Someone said, a million seconds is about 12 days. A billion seconds is about 32 years. Okay. You want to think of the difference between the two, numbers. So when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, it was more like one in a million, or probably a bigger percentage than that. A better percentage is that 2 million out of 200 million would be about 1%, about 1 in 100 of the world that was redeemed at that point. Then expand to where he said that he would save a tenth of Israel and then maybe a third of Israel, we see a gradual expansion of grace into the New Testament era. And it may be that God will be merciful. Whatever the percentage is, it'll be enough that it'll be all the surviving Israelites, and it'll be substantial enough that it will constitute a national return to Christ that Paul talks about, the blindness being removed and the nation returning to Christ. Well, here, Zechariah says 2/3 will perish and 1/3 will be redeemed. I think it's significant that he adds that it's whoever calling on the name of the Lord that's going to be saved, right? They'll call on his name. Paul refers to this, makes allusion to this in Romans chapter 10. But they will call on his name and they'll be identified as his people. They'll call on his name and be identified as his people. That's number 2 under letter D. And I got to tell you, we've come to the end of chapter 13 here. And frankly, I don't think and I've read the writings of several of the guys who are the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. I don't think there's any convincing, legitimate way to interpret chapter 13 as having been fulfilled in the Roman era. That Rome's slaughter of the Jews fulfilled this. If for no other reason, then there has been no widespread return of Israel to Christ since then. That was not the result of what happened. Israel remains in unbelief today. You have to conclude then that Israel's not even in the picture anymore. And if they're not in the picture anymore and that was the fulfillment, then the church is the fulfillment and Israel will never be in the picture. And I'm not prepared to accept that kind of an interpretation of these prophetic scriptures. I believe that Zechariah is predicting the climax and the culmination of Israel's history at the end of the tribulation period as they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom of Christ. That leads quite naturally then to chapter 14 with the return and the reign of the Messiah. Chapter 14 is about the return of Messiah and his reign over the earth. It opens like chapter 12 did, with the final invasion of Judea by the nations of the earth, he introduces this chapter with a clause that's interesting. Joel, in Zephaniah, and a few others of the prophets, those two particularly are noted for it. Malachi, that we haven't studied yet because he prophesies a little later, they all used a phrase that's come into our that's pretty well known to us as the day of the Lord. Well, Zechariah just slightly modifies that wording here, and he's referring to the same thing when he begins this, in that day, or a day is coming for the Lord, that he's talking about as what is going to come about. I'm down in chapter 14. In chapter 13, he said, in that day. In chapter 14, he says, a day is coming for the Lord. That's the day of the Lord that he's making reference to, just a slight variation in the wording. And there's going to be a final siege of Jerusalem. Once again, the first verse of the chapter is a summary, and the second verse elaborates. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. That's some fairly specific details as to what's going to happen when this siege comes about. He says that all the nations are going to assemble to attack Jerusalem. When did that happen? Oh, it hasn't yet, has it? There has not yet been a time when all the nations assembled to attack Jerusalem. The amillennialists interpret this to mean to be a metaphorical description of the widespread enmity or hatred of the rest of the nations of the earth against Israel. And so it becomes figurative. That works okay until you start pressing some of the details of what he describes happening to the city. This sounds like a real siege. It sounds like a real battle. Some things that are going to happen concerning the taking of the city and the capture of the women and the ravishing of the women, and the plundering of the city and half of the city being exiled. While the rest are allowed to stay. That kind of detailed description, it's kind of hard to press into some kind of a figurative model in any way that makes any sense. I believe this is, again, a description of a still future attack that will actually occur as the armies of the earth will gather to lay siege to Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet. The worldwide coalition of nations against Israel has been predicted in other passages. It's predicted in Psalm 2. It's predicted in Joel chapter 3. It's predicted in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. It's also predicted in Revelation, which hasn't happened chronologically for Zechariah yet. That prophecy is still about 400 years or 500 years off. But in Revelation chapter 16 and again in chapter 19, there is a description of an international coalition of armies that will gather to surround Jerusalem. I'm not prepared to write all those off as figurative. I believe he's talking about an actual literal attack that God is here predicting of a final judgment for Israel's historic rejection of the Messiah. He's going to bring the nations up against them. But just as he's always done, he's going to protect them from annihilation. And he's going to retaliate with judgment upon those who've harmed his people. In verses 3 to 5, the Messiah they rejected is going to come back. He's going to return. The Messiah they rejected will return. So if we're filling in, did I tell you letter A, is there will come a final siege of Jerusalem. One last time, Jerusalem will be besieged. And then Messiah, the one they rejected, is going to return in verses 3 through 5. And if anyone, I keep wanting to go back to chapter 13. In verses 3 to 5 of chapter 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And again, you got it. I just can't accept the spiritualized figurative description or interpretation of this passage. This is not a figurative description of the overthrow of the Roman Empire. It's the visible intervention of Christ on behalf of his people, which hasn't occurred yet. When Christ will return to the earth and he'll take his place on the Mount of Olives and he'll defend his people. He'll be fighting against the assembled nations, going to war against them. Revelation describes him riding forth from heaven on mounted on a white horse to come to defend his people. Verse 4 describes the cleaving of the Mount of Olives along an east-west fault line, dividing it into northern and southern halves that are going to move apart, moving away from each other. What is that supposed to mean if it's figurative? And you say, well, it can't really happen literally, can it? Well, neither could the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, but it happened. Right? And for essentially the same purpose. Why did he part the waters of the Red Sea? So that Israel could get out of Egypt and leave Pharaoh behind and destroy Pharaoh and his army. Why is this Mount of Olives going to be divided and a great valley left between? So they'll have a way out to escape the enemies that are there to kill them. And as God comes back to fight for his people, he'll give them a way out so they can get out of the slaughter zone as he comes to defend them. So the Mount of Olives is going to split. There'll be a very large valley in between. And then he compares it. This is, to me, the most convincing part that makes this most convincingly a prophecy to be understood literally. Because he compares this to another earthquake. There was another earthquake in the time of Uzziah. You say, now wait a minute, where did we ever read about that? That wasn't recorded in Kings or in Chronicles. It was mentioned by Amos. It was mentioned by Amos that there had been a great earthquake in the time of Uzziah. Many people died, scared everybody to death. They were running for their lives. And he said, it's going to be just like when that happened, only this is bigger. And you're going to run for your lives like in the days of Uzziah. Watching the Weather Channel this afternoon, talking about Hurricane Dorian coming up the coast. And they're saying it's following a line very much like the line of Hurricane Matthew that hit the North Carolina coast and did such devastation some years back when Hurricane Matthew came ashore. Now, you understand that they're comparing that to something that has already happened, so you'll have an idea how to prepare for something that's about to happen. So when Zechariah says, there's coming this time when the Lord's going to come back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split north to south with an east-west line, and there's going to be a valley in between, and it's going to shake the ground just like it did in the days of Uzziah, so you'll know how to be prepared. You try to make that figurative, and all those comparisons make no sense. Number two, he's making for them a pathway to escape. He'll make a pathway for them to escape. That's the point of dividing the Mount of Olives. But after doing that, Zechariah focuses on the Messiah himself, Christ returning as promised in power and glory. He says he will come with all the holy ones. The book of Jude quotes a prophecy from Enoch that Messiah would return with all the holy ones. Enoch, way back then, when, as far as we know, the only dead people in the history of the world were Abel and Lamech, as far as we can tell. Or the people that the two men Lamech killed, I should say. Because Lamech boasted of having murdered two men. There may have been others who had died, but Adam was still living when Enoch prophesied. And Enoch was prophesying the Lord coming back with all his holy ones. Now, who are the holy ones that he's speaking of here? And I'm not going to go too far into this, but I believe that company is going to include the angelic hosts, those holy angels that did not rebel, as well as the resurrected and cleansed church that have been taken in the rapture, cleansed before the judgment seat of Christ and prepared with their bridal garments to come to be the bride of Christ, returning to earth with the groom for the bridal supper. And all the saints that are the believers on the earth, once the earth has been purged, are going to be invited to the bridal dinner, the wedding feast, the wedding supper, marriage supper of the Lamb on the earth. And all of the parables concerning that feast. Some of them talk about the preparation of the bride, but some of them talk about preparing the guests. Those are tribulation era parables, as the guests will be prepared to come to meet the bride when the groom appears with his bride for that great dinner, and they will be the guests there at that bridal feast. Now, Zechariah is not talking about all of that, but that's what's going on if we want to fit this into the chronology of things yet to come. Christ will come back with all his holy ones. Now, when he does, in verses 6 to 8, we see that he will cause changes in nature. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. I don't think he's talking about government powers, that kings will be overthrown. I think he's talking about celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. They'll dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now, what is all this sounding like? It's sounding like what John predicts concerning the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom, where the sun, the moon, and stars will be darkened, but it's not going to be dark because the Lord himself is the light in the kingdom. I think it's how we make sense of this with the luminaries dwindling, but it'll be night, but there'll be light. That sounds contradictory, unless you understand some of the things that other prophets have said concerning Christ. There'll be changes in nature. And so what I've said here is that Christ's glory will provide the light. His glory will provide the light. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon. His glory outshines the celestial luminaries. But then he also describes that perpetual flow of living water. Now, living water simply means flowing water, running water, like an artesian spring. And Christ's presence will provide living water. It's a constant flow. It's unaffected by seasonal changes, he says here, whether summer or winter. It's going to be flowing both to the east and to the west. I think he's talking about a literal water supply that's described as flowing from the throne, from the New Jerusalem. But a literal water supply, there's a spiritual application of the constant purification, the spiritual life that's available in the kingdom. But he's talking about some changes that will come to the natural order in the kingdom. And then in verses 9 through 11, he says he will establish his kingdom. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So he's going to come and establish his kingdom over all the earth. It says he's the only one. Now that does not conflict. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought they said there will be other kings that would come and bring tribute to the capital. Yeah, that doesn't preclude that. It just means that he's chief. He will have no rivals. How does Revelation refer to him? The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. That title presumes there are others who hold those titles, but who owe their obeisance to him. Because he's the king over the kings. He's the lord over the lords. So he's the only one, even though there are territorial kings who will come before him. So it doesn't conflict with that. It just is just kind of a shorthand way of explaining it. It means Christ's authority. This passage means his authority will be universal. It'll be supreme. He'll be the only king over all the earth. He'll make the land, he says, a fertile plain. The land is Palestine. He'll make the land a fertile plain. Now, if you were to travel over there now, and I haven't ever been there, but I've seen pictures, they're working hard to try to make the land fertile, but it's still relatively arid. Part of that's because of the deforestation caused by the Roman conquest. They've never been able to recover the forests, and it's affected the rainfall. The land is dry. It's not productive. It's not a fertile plain, but it will be. So if you think this has already been fulfilled, take a look. I don't think it's been fulfilled yet. There's still much that's going to have to happen. A lot of change God's going to have to bring about over there for this to be literally fulfilled. And I still believe that this is what he's predicting. It says he'll remove the curse and he'll make Jerusalem secure. Now that's a much bigger promise than just making the land a fertile plain. He'll remove the curse and make Jerusalem secure. Again, this is consistent with the prophecies of others who have talked about the removal of the curse and the great bounty, productivity of the land in that day. And again, these two promises are impossible to make historical and make any sense in any kind of sensible way. It's a future literal kingdom ruled by Christ. Now, he moves back to the idea at the start of the chapter then with the attack on Jerusalem by the armies of the United Nations, to coin a phrase, right, that have moved against Jerusalem. His description sounds like the Lord is... It's kind of bizarre. Almost sounds like the Lord will turn him into a senseless, self-destructive zombie army or something in verses 12 to 15. Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike, all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. That's kind of weird sounding. It's going to affect man and beast. Judah will be enriched with all the wealth of those who had attacked them. He gathered up against them. And again, I don't want to press those details too much, but that's a pretty bizarre description and a pretty graphic description of how God will judge those nations that come up against him, who come up against his people. It's not going to be an equal contest. There will be a plague that falls on them, will cause their flesh to rot, their eyes to rot, their tongues to rot. They'll turn on each other, they'll lose their minds, and they won't be able to fight cohesively as any kind of a fighting force. And Jerusalem and the Judeans will just... There won't be any kind of opposition for the Judeans. And all the wealth they brought with them will become Judah's, because these armies will be destroyed. But not everyone in all those nations were involved in the attack on the city. Revelation tells us that many will be converted. There will be the witness of the 144,000 sealed Jewish missionaries. Millions from every kingdom will come to Christ. They will have rejected the beast. They will have believed in Christ. Zechariah doesn't see all that, but he leaves the door open for it. He anticipates it in verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. All right? There is the anticipation that there will be a number of people that weren't involved in the attack that will be spared, and they are believers, and they will come to Jerusalem to worship the King. Now, a lot of people have theorized that the Festival of Booths would be a very appropriate time for the Lord to return for the church. I don't challenge that. I think that if we were going to pick a time, it's probably about that time of year, which, by the way, is coming up the end of September, early October, about the first week of October this year, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that holiday period. Rosh Hashanah this year is September 30th, and Yom Kippur is October 9th. And there are many who have theorized that the Lord's going to come back for the church sometime during that period. And that's possible. That's possible because it's the Feast of First Fruits. It's the harvest. It's the ingathering. First Fruits was Pentecost. It's the ingathering, the harvest. It would certainly be pictorially significant for Christ to gather in his church at that time. However, I'm not necessarily convinced that Christ's church is related to this prophecy or to the Jewish festival cycle. I'm not sure that we ought to press that too much. It's an attractive theory, but I'm not convinced that it's necessarily something we need to apply toward the rapture. I do think it's likely that he's talking about the establishing of the millennial kingdom at the end of the 7 years, when Christ comes back then. And I don't know if it's exactly 7 years, then they've got to be pretty much coincidentally, or they've got to pretty much coincide timing-wise within the year. Zechariah is not talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about establishing the kingdom. And Israel celebrates three major festivals each year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or booths, which is the one that's coming up at this time of year. The first two, Passover and Pentecost, are never mentioned by any Old Testament prophet in relation to fulfillment of prophecy of things yet to come for the end times. Because Passover was fulfilled when Christ came and provided redemption through his death on the cross and resurrection for us. He gave himself as the Passover lamb. And so that's been fulfilled. There's not a future fulfillment of Passover still pending. Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost and 3,000 Jews were saved. And as we talked about this morning, Peter opened the door to the kingdom for the Jews at Pentecost. And so the Feast of First Fruits has already been fulfilled. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, the harvest that has yet to come. And Zechariah is presenting the future kingdom of Christ on earth as a perpetual Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They will celebrate a perpetual Feast of Booths, verses 16 to 19. They will come up to the Lord of Hosts to celebrate it. And it will be that whichever of the families, verse 17, of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will no rain fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, I think this is still not talking about the eternal kingdom right here. It's because the potential for disobedience is implied with warnings to those who don't come. I suspect Egypt is mentioned specifically because the original festival of booths commemorated the time Israel spent camping out in the wilderness having escaped Egypt. And so Egypt's mentioned here. Perhaps that may be why they're mentioned specifically. But Zechariah then closes with a triumphant pronouncement of Messiah the King, because he looks even beyond the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom and speaks of the universal holiness. God will establish universal holiness in verses... I didn't read verse 19 with the last section. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. But verses 20 and 21... In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. We need to know a little bit of history here of the Jewish tradition for some of this to really have its impact. The designation "holy to the Lord" was an inscription that God told Moses needed to be engraved into the inside of the tiara that would be worn by the high priest. We think of a tiara worn as a kind of a feminine thing. But the high priest wore a headband, a jeweled headband, kind of a tiara, that was inscribed with the inside of it. It says, "Holy to the Lord." It's the dedication of the high priest to God's service. Well, what Zechariah is saying here is that in the kingdom, the bells on the horses are going to be inscribed with that. The horses are associated with war, but they're going to be dedicated to the glory of the Lord. He says that the pots in the temple, the pots that are used, in the cook pots in the temple, were considered the lowliest of the objects in the sanctuary. But in the kingdom, they're going to have equal sanctity with those bowls used at the altar to catch the blood of the sacrifice that was being offered to the Lord. Then he expands and says, even every cook pot in the city and every cook pot in all the rest of the land is going to be considered just as holy. It's a statement of the universal holiness. Then he states it negatively. You know, the Canaanites in the Old Testament economy were the name Canaanite was a statement of enmity against God. They were the people dispossessed from the land by Israel. They were the people that were cursed by God, by Noah, through Noah's grandson, the son of Ham, Canaan, who was cursed by Noah. It's been used throughout the Old Testament era as a pejorative description for any non-believer. A Canaanite, by definition, was a non-believer. It was not just a person of that particular ethnic descent. It became a byword for a non-believer. And so what Zechariah, I think, is saying here is that this universal holiness that will characterize the kingdom is described both positively and negatively. Positively, everything and every person present will be perfectly holy and dedicated to the glory of the Lord. And no one who is not dedicated to the glory of the Lord will be present in the kingdom. Once again, we ain't there yet. This has not been fulfilled. We are not now living in a kingdom like that. This is a prediction of something yet to be. And as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's still future. It's something we're praying for. It's something he's promised will happen, but it hasn't come yet. And so we cry out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Zechariah and how it coincides with other prophetic statements that you've made. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that Messiah is coming back, that you will keep your word to your people Israel, that you'll remove the blindness from their eyes so that multitudes will come to Christ, and we pray that it'll be even more than the one-third that was prophesied through Zechariah. But that you'll be merciful to your people. And that in that period of great tribulation, that millions will come to faith in Christ and come alive into that kingdom and dedicated to the Lord and His glory. And then as we anticipate our own role in the eternal kingdom, we long for the day of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, the whole new order with sin and all of the trappings, the sickness, the death, the pain, the sorrow, all of that removed because of your great grace and mercy. Lord, we ask for strength to live for you from day to day in this wicked world as we anticipate the fulfillment of this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.